I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I would say we're taking a break from our series in Jude, but after two Sundays in Jude, I'm not sure it really qualifies as a break, more of a divergence, really, from the book of Jude to Romans chapter 1. As has been noted today, the anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation falling on a Sunday, thought it might be good opportunity to look again at a passage and certainly the themes that were at stake in that event and that arose out of it, were proclaimed through it and from it. So today, looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, hear the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the Word of God and for the book of Romans and for these verses, Lord, how they have spoken to so many hearts over the years. And now, Father, we pray as we give our attention to them that you would bless our study, bless the preaching, the hearing of the Word of God, the themes of this passage to your glory, Lord, to our eternal joy, to the building and strengthening of your church, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On this very day, 504 years ago, in 1517, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but his namesake, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, not a Baptist preacher, who lived a very long time ago, went to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed a document to the door of the church, 95 theses or propositions that he wished to discuss, to debate with the leadership of his church. These had to do with points of doctrine, points of practice, and particularly abuses that Luther saw in the church having to do with the selling of indulgences, which if one purchased could buy time off their years in purgatory, and the funds of which went to build St. Peter's and other projects in the Roman church. Luther rightly saw these things as unbiblical, as abuses, not the least abuses of people, and was greatly concerned by them. Of course, all of this arose out of Luther's own experience, his spiritual wrestlings earlier on in his life when he was deeply convicted of his own sinfulness and the tormenting question, how can a sinful man be right and be in relationship with a holy God? And Luther was so troubled by his own sin, he would come to confession, often daily, often for hours at a time, searching the depths of his heart and the recesses of his life for what sin might be there that he could confess and make known. He wore out his confessors with his long, extended confession of sin, so much that his mentor and vicar, Staupitz, said to him, Luther, at least come with sin, blasphemy, adultery, not these little peccadillos. But it wasn't the largeness or the smallness of the sin that troubled Luther. It was the very existence of sin at all and the haunting notion that he had never quite confessed it all. This verse terrorized Luther because it spoke, verse 17, of the righteousness of God revealed, which Luther understood as an attribute, which Luther understood as the justice of God, the righteousness in his condemnation of sin. And it drove Martin Luther to despair. So much so, he could write, love God I hate him. Curious thing for a Roman Catholic monk to say. Until Luther, in his teachings and studies of Romans, came to a right understanding of what these verses were saying, that they were not bad news for the sinner. They were good news. They were the best news. A guilt-racked sinner, like Luther, like me, like you, could hear. Paul wrote Romans around late 50s, AD 57 or so, when he's in Corinth. It's his most overtly theological letter. The first eight chapters are taken up with an exposition of the gospel, going from sin to justification to sanctification to glorification. Chapters 9 through 11 are taken up with the question of Israel and what has happened with Israel. And then 12 through 16 have to do with practical application of the gospel to the Christian life. Well, this passage, 1, 16 and 17, sets the theme for the whole book of Romans. There is a real sense in which the rest of the book is simply unfolding and explaining and applying everything contained in these verses. As we look at them, I want to organize our thinking under 3 points. First of all, Paul's attitude toward the gospel. Second, what the gospel actually is. And then third, how the gospel works. What makes it what it is? So first of all, we see Paul's attitude towards the gospel in verse 16. Paul begins by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would he say that? Well, it may be that as he just wrote, his being hindered from coming to Rome, coming to the capital of the empire to preach the gospel. And he points out he's often intended, but has been prevented, that in verse 13, but also mentions his obligation, verse 62 of the gospel to preach, and his eagerness in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also were in Rome, but I'm not ashamed of it. Why would he say that? Well, maybe he had the thought, and maybe they, in fact, were beginning to wonder about Paul and the gospel. Was he ashamed of the gospel that he seemed so reluctant to come to the city of Rome to preach the gospel? Well, Paul says, absolutely not. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is a figure of speech actually called litotes, where you affirm something by negating its opposite. Maybe you've gone to a program your child was in, maybe a play or a musical concert, and they come up to you and they say, "How'd I do?" And you say, "Not bad, not bad at all." Well, you don't mean that we're just barely mediocre. What you mean was you did a great job. If you say, "Hey, come with me to this event," you won't be sorry. We're saying you'll be glad that you did. Paul himself uses this in Acts when he's being interrogated by a Roman tribune. He says, "I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Well, by no obscure city, he means it's a prominent city. It's an important city. And that's what he does here. When he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he is, in fact, affirming his eagerness to preach the gospel and his boldness in the cause of the gospel. But before we move on, it's worth asking not only why he would say that because of his relationship with his Roman church to whom he's writing and hopes to come, but because Paul no doubt felt reasons that he might be tempted at least to be ashamed of the gospel. We think of things he wrote in other places. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of the gospel being a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block, something that offends. Well, why would it be an offense to the Jews? Well, because you're telling them that their Messiah was a man who was crucified, the most humiliating, ghastly form of execution, demeaning death they could conceive of. And so to them, that was offensive to say that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul felt that, of course, as a Jew himself. He also said it was foolishness to the Greeks, that is, the non-Jews, to the broader culture. Why would he say that? Well, because they scoffed at it, the very idea that a man should come back from the dead, the very idea of the Christian understanding of sin and atonement for sin. They would say, "Paul, this is sheer foolishness." And Paul, as a very intelligent and educated man, no doubt was tempted to feel the weight of their point. But you and I can identify with Paul in that, as we profess faith in one who died and was raised from the dead, as one who took our own sins upon himself and suffered there as the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for sin. Sometimes, if you find yourself outside of Christian company explaining this thing to a total unbeliever, you start hearing yourself and you think, how strange I must sound to him or to her. And we may be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. That itself is foolishness, of course. The gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. And frankly, I hear people out there all over the place espousing ideas that are pretty out there. So if they're going to do it, why shouldn't we? Because we have the truth of God in Christ Jesus. And however foolish it may sound, however offensive it may be to say that what Scripture teaches is right and other things are error, we will stand on that and we will not be ashamed, far from it, but be glad and eager and bold, as Paul was, to declare God's riches in Christ Jesus to the world that so desperately needs it. By the way, to borrow a phrase from Corinthians, such were some of you. Some of you were skeptics of the gospel before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you feel the weight of what Paul is saying there and the temptation, and yet a temptation to be resisted. Well, Paul goes on to explain, and there is a chain of thought here. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Well, because of what the gospel is. And that's the second thing we want to think about in verse 16. Because of what the gospel is, Paul is not ashamed of it. For, because, it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. What is the gospel? Well, in the basic sense of the word, has to do with news, with good news, a good message. And of course, it's not just the news of the words itself, but the content to which they point. The good news about Jesus, who loved us, who sent his Son into the world, that Jesus lived under the law of God, a sinless life that we could not and have not lived, that he went to the cross and died on the cross, bearing the sins of all who would believe in him, under the just wrath and curse of God against those sins. And that having died for them and been placed into the grave under the power of death, God raised him up on the third day, triumphant over sin, over the grave, again, on behalf of all who believe in him. In other words, a rescuer, a deliverer, a Messiah, who would deliver us not only from our sins, but the penalty, the punishment of our sins, hell forever, under the justice, wrath of God. That's good news. That's the message that it is our delight to declare to one another and to the world around us. We need to understand that. The gospel is not how it makes you feel. The gospel is not, you know, doing good works or works of mercy for other people. The gospel is news about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. There is a very real sense in which you and I do not do the gospel in any way. We hear it, we receive it, we believe it, and receive the benefits of Christ in it. Now, yes, we do live in response to it. We do proclaim that good news to others because it has come to us and benefited us, and it can benefit them. But at its heart, the gospel is the message, the good news of what God has done for sinners in Christ Jesus. And notice what Paul says. That is the power of God for salvation. All that Jesus has done for us and the declaring of that message of what Jesus has done for us. One writer put it this way, said God's omnipotence, that is his all-powerful nature, God's omnipotence is let loose in the declaration of Christ. The declaring of the good news is to bring the power of God to bear upon sinful people. It's not just that God did it in Christ 2,000 years ago, but the declaring of what he did now has the power, as the Holy Spirit attends it and empowers it, to grant new life, to cause the new birth, to bring people from darkness into light. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, when he talks about writing to the church in Corinth and reflecting back on his ministry there. He says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he wasn't using the fancy rhetoric that was valued among many in that day, but spoke plainly. He goes on to say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that's not to say that all Paul mentioned was Jesus and the cross. If you go on and read what he writes in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he goes on to talk about a whole lot beyond merely Christ and him crucified. But we understand when Paul says Christ and him crucified, he's not talking about the mere historical event of the crucifixion, but all that flows out of it. To speak of marriage, to give a biblical understanding of marriage, is rooted in Christ and him crucified. To give a biblical understanding of the philosophy of knowledge, of epistemology, ultimately is rooted in Christ and him crucified. So you can expand this out greatly, but it's all tied back to what Jesus did for us. And he goes on in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but, here's the key part, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Preaching is releasing the power of God, because God is pleased to bless the preaching to the salvation of the lost, to the building of his church. Dear friends, that's why we emphasize the simple, bare preaching of the word. There are many in the world, and even some in the church, who would look at just a bare pulpit, not even a screen, and say, this is foolish. What's that going to accomplish? People have short attention spans today. You know, the Puritans would preach for a couple of hours, whether that's advisable or not. But the reality is, we're used to much smaller chunks of time that we give our attention to something. And that's just the reality in which we live. A 30-minute sermon to us, 40 minutes might seem long to us, but to our Puritan forebears might have seemed rather brief. Maybe even the preacher was shirking his duty. The times are what they are. However, God is pleased to attend the preaching of the word to the building of his church, the saving of his elect sheep. And so we see, in the foolishness of preaching, as Paul calls it, which wasn't just the act, but the content of it, that the Lord was pleased to save. In 2 Corinthians, he repeats this theme in the second letter to Corinth that we have. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. Isn't that a great definition of preaching? The open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Dear friends, I have to tell you, in preaching, I sometimes talk about the three phases of learning to preach. The first phase is survival. Especially for an introvert like me, it was terrifying to get up in a pulpit, stand in front of people. In fact, public speaking often comes up in surveys as the number one fear that people have. But somehow I got through it without hyperventilating and passing out, although I was scared to death. And so then you arrive at the second phase in learning to preach, and that's hopefully improving in sermon preparation and construction, in delivery. And, once you learn you can survive, you start in seminary, classes on preaching and just the act of preaching, trying to get better at it with all that means. But then you arrive at the third phase of preaching. It's the most frightening of all. It's the understanding, the realization that it doesn't matter how cogently your sermon is put together, how biblical it is in its content, how persuasively or eloquently it is delivered, unless the Lord blesses it and uses it, it will accomplish nothing of eternal significance. It may inform people of ideas. It may pique their curiosity or interest for 30 minutes or so, or 2 hours, whatever it might be. But nothing of eternal lasting significance will happen. But therein lies the preacher's hope, yours and mine here today, that God does bless and use the preaching of the word, even when it's done feebly, even when the sermon really doesn't quite flow the way it seemed to flow in the study, even when the preacher has a cough, even when the microphone goes out or comes on at weird times, whatever it might be. The effectiveness of the sermon is not because of me, though I want to do my best, I want to be prepared, but it's when God takes those words and uses them and blesses them. Dear friends, I can tell you times I wanted to leave the pulpit and go hide under my desk in the study and hope no one saw me or noticed me after church. I just thought that was, you know, people travel, they deserve better than that sermon was. And then I get an email from somebody saying, thank you for that sermon and how it used them. And I'm turning around saying, thank you, Lord. How did that even happen? And that's what Paul's talking about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Notice he goes on to say, to everyone who believes. First, two key words there. First of all, everyone. Not to people who are basically relatively good people anyway. Not to people who look a lot like we do or dress a lot like we do. Not to people who grew up in church. Not to people who aren't really out there among the hard cases. No, it says to everyone. No matter your sin, its depth, its number, to everyone. There's no qualifier. But what is the qualification? Who believes? Who simply acknowledges their sin, sees their need of a Savior, sees that Jesus is the Savior, and trusts in Him, saying, Lord, I cannot make myself right with You. I can't make myself right with God. But Jesus, You've done that. You've come. You've died for sinners. You've been raised up for sinners. I'm a sinner. I need You, Jesus. I trust in You. Please save me. Make me right with God. I can't do it. I've tried. My life's a mess. Or my life's pretty good, and I realize I've been pretty self-righteous and insufferable. Make me right with God. Save me, Jesus. That's what it means to believe. It means just casting our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And then he says, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, there is a temporal priority there. Of course, you read in the Old Testament, we recently finished a series of studies in 2 Kings, where God was at work primarily, though not exclusively, even in the Old Testament, but primarily among the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh. And the gospel came to them first through Abraham. And even in the Old Testament, they were to be a witness, an example, a light to the nations. As we saw in 2 Kings, tragically, they were all too often influenced by the nations rather than being a light to and a witness to the true and living God to the nations. But even then, there were those like Rahab and Ruth who were brought in to the kingdom. But then in the New Testament, of course, the Messiah has come through the Jewish people. And then the gospel is going out in the book of Acts. And even Paul, in his own methodology and missions, would go first to the tabernacle, to the synagogue, rather, where the Jewish people were gathered on Saturday, the seventh day, for worship. And he would start there. Why? Because salvation and the gospel came to the Jews first, and because in going to the synagogue, there would be people there who understood the Old Testament, and he would have common ground with them and begin to prove from the Old Testament how Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who had come and lived and died and been raised up on the third day. And as often the case in the book of Acts, when things got pretty hot with the synagogue, then he moved on, went out in the marketplace, started preaching and teaching the Gentiles. And many of them started coming to faith in Christ. And you may know in Romans 9 through 11, Paul takes up this whole question, if the gospel is all that, why did so many Jews reject their own Messiah? And Paul goes into that in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and pointing out how Jewish rejection of the gospel sent it out was a blessing to the Gentiles. And that as the Gentiles were receiving those covenant promises in Christ, Paul was hoping that the Jews would then become jealous. Hey, those were ours first, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as the gospel went out. includes both. There was a priority for the Jews historically and theologically, but certainly also including, as he says, to the Greek, to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And the gospel is for both. And both Jew and Gentile are saved by the power of God in the gospel by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, by Jesus' own call, was an apostle to the Gentiles. And as Romans 9, the early part of that chapter, Paul emphasizes, that doesn't mean he wasn't interested in the salvation of the Jews. Far from it. His heart was broken that so many of them had rejected Jesus, though many had believed, like Paul, like Peter, John, and others. And his hope was that as his Jewish kinsmen saw Gentiles coming to faith, enjoying the covenant promises and blessings of God, that they would be provoked to envy and want to receive those for themselves. But how does the gospel work? That's the third thing he writes about here, verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. By the way, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk, of all things, a rather obscure Old Testament minor prophet. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's kind of his text, in a sense, for the sermon that is the book of Romans, that we live by faith, not by works. But Paul says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. There's that expression, that phrase, it so frightened Luther because he heard in the righteousness of God, the condemnation of his sins. God is righteous, God is holy. Luther was a sinner. How could the two meet? How could the sinner ever expect anything but the righteous judgment of God for his sins? But that's not what Paul was talking about. That's why this is not bad news for us, but good news. In fact, Paul explains this in other places. In Romans chapter 3, just a page or two over in your Bibles, you'll see in Romans 3, verse 21, the same expression, the righteousness of God. This is what he says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. Very similar language to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, apart from keeping the law of God. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In many ways, a restatement of verses 16 and 17. But Paul's point about the righteousness of God is even more clear. That it's not the righteousness of God against the sinner that Paul has in mind, but the righteousness of God for the one who believes. And later on in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 3, Paul uses the expression yet again that kind of clarifies his understanding of it. One way to understand Scripture, the best way, is to compare a passage with Scripture where a similar word or phrase or idea is dealt with in another place to help illuminate the meaning. Chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says of his fellow Jews, he can certainly bear witness they have a zeal for God, he says in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. They are zealous, but it's a misguided zeal, not according to a right knowledge of the Scriptures. For verse 3, he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, ignorant of the fact that God himself provides us in Christ the righteousness that we need, they tried to establish their own. And Paul's already taught in Romans, by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is, no one will be right with God. That's bad news. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, nor can I. But in the context of that bad news comes the good news, that God provides for us in Christ everything we need to be right with him. And it's available for the asking and the receiving by faith. Back in Romans 1:17, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or faith to faith. Lots been written about that curious expression, but the upshot seems to be this, that it is by faith alone. It's by faith from beginning to end, by faith from first to last, however you want to put it, it just seems to be a way to say that it is by faith only, not faith plus anything else. You may remember the problem Paul had with the churches of Galatia when he wrote to them in that book, Galatians, and they were trying to add circumcision to faith in Christ. And Paul said, no, that's to deny the gospel. It is faith in Christ plus nothing else. Do we obey Christ? Yes, because we love him, because he saved us, because he's delivered us from slavery to sin and the power of sin and the condemnation of sin. We go to the law of God. We see it as a template for holiness, not to try to be saved, but because we have been saved, because the law no longer condemns. We can go to it. We can seek to live by it, knowing that the condemnation of the law fell in the case of the believer on Jesus at the cross, revealed by faith alone. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther didn't invent justification by grace through faith alone. He rediscovered it personally and shared it with others. But we can also say Paul did not invent this either. It was all there in the Old Testament. That's why he quotes from an Old Testament book. And even going back to Abraham, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's an important point. Earlier we sang Augustus Toplady's hymn. He talks about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's an important concept because the Roman Catholics also speak of justification by faith. But they mean something very different by it. They mean that God puts righteousness into us and that we live in righteousness. And in our living in righteousness, we somehow earn merit. We are able to earn acceptability with God. That's not what we mean. We mean that righteousness is imputed, that it is credited to my account before God, that my sins were credited or debited against Jesus on the cross, and he died for them, and his righteousness is credited to my account. And it's in that account in which I stand before God. So that when God looks at me, when he looks at you, at any Christian, all he sees in that believer is the righteousness of Christ. That doesn't mean he doesn't know that we sin. He knows all things. But it means as far as our standing with him is concerned, as far as our acceptance with him is concerned, it's the righteousness of Christ for me. The righteousness, the spotless, flawless, perfect righteousness of Christ for you. That is your standing. That is my standing before God. That's why we will be in heaven. Not anything we've done, but all that Christ has done. How can we be right with God? Not by anything we can do, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So Paul's not ashamed. In fact, he's rather bold with the gospel for these reasons. It's the power of God to save all who believe, and it offers to us the righteousness we need if we're going to be saved, and it is available to us simply by faith alone. That's what Luther discovered for himself and preached to so many others long ago. And it not only changed him, not only changed others in his time, but as they preached it and wrote about it, it changed that generation. And in fact, it changed the world, the power of God for salvation. And it can still change the world today. But I want to ask you this question. Let's narrow it down. Has the gospel changed you? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been atoned for and paid for by Jesus on the cross? Do you know that you have the righteousness of God that is available to anyone who will believe? The righteousness that alone can clothe you and make you right with God. If you do have that, of course, many of you do, many of you are professing Christians here today, then I encourage you to simply grow deeper in that, simply in your faith in Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There's a sense in which we never grow beyond the gospel. We just grow deeper in it and understanding it and applying it to our lives. But if not, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you don't know that you have this righteousness that changed Luther's life, changed my life, can change your life, then there's no better time than today. Always today, but this today, the 504th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. No better day than today to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I think Martin Luther would be glad you did. I know you would be glad you did. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, and we who have believed are glad, Lord, that our sins are paid for, that you love us, you accept us, nothing comes between us. Thank you, Father. And we thank you that you are sanctifying us, Lord, as we wrestle against indwelling sin day by day, yet secure in the knowledge that Jesus is our righteousness with you. And Father, we long for that day of glorification when we will be with you sinless forever. Thank you, Lord, for what you did in the Protestant Reformation. Lord, may that same gospel go out from this place and from your church today to the salvation of the lost and the building of your church and the joy of humanity and the glory of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.